Would you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 4. Before we come to this passage, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time. Matthew chapter 4. Let's pray and ask the Lord to come to us. Our Father, we do bless your holy name this day. We thank you for the grand privilege which you've given to us to be able to stand before you acceptable in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, for your goodness and your kindness in giving us that perfect righteousness which causes you, O God, to look upon us to be well pleased. We thank you, O God, that Christ is our Savior, that He is our God, that He has lived the perfect life for His people, and died the horrible death in our place, so that we can say with Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your wonderful Son, who commends us to you by virtue of his death and life. O God, we thank you for this one. We praise you for him, and we thank you for your matchless grace. And as we come, O God, this day to consider him, we ask, O Lord, that you would help us, giving us the Spirit from on high, that you would clothe us, O God, with his power, that you would come and open the Scriptures to us, helping our own weakness, quickening our mortal frames, enlivening our graces, O God, that we might be able to attend to your word and to be blessed by it. O God, we acknowledge no help within ourselves. So come this day, be our help, be our aid. Send the Spirit to us, we ask. We pray it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I want to begin today's sermon by making a personal confession. There have been times in my life when I have been tempted to sin. And very sadly, have sinned. Or perhaps you say, Pastor Rob, who hasn't been tempted to sin at times and has not committed sin? Well, there is one person. His name is Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're going to consider him together. We come today in our consecutive expositions of the book of Matthew to take up the second temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he faced when he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. Having considered last week our Lord's temptation to exercise his divine power in commanding the stones to become bread in order to satisfy his hunger as a man, and thus not trusting God to provide for him, we come today to consider another temptation which was set before our Savior, and this time it's the temptation to jump off the temple. Church, there's one thing that we must have very clear in our minds as we consider these accounts of our Lord's temptations by the devil, and it is this. These matters are of great significance for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ here in Matthew chapter 4 and throughout the entirety of his life is acting as our representative and our federal head. And if in his temptations on earth our Savior fell into sin, but at one point in his life for one millisecond, the whole plan of redemption would be foiled, for we as sinners could not have a sinless Redeemer. In order for us to be saved, not only did we need someone, namely Christ, to die in our place for the sins that we had committed against God's holy law, but we also needed a life of perfect obedience in our place under that same law in order to give us a perfect righteousness which commends us to God. Not only a debt canceled, but a perfect life imputed. What we have here in Matthew chapter 4, immediately after our Lord Jesus Christ is baptized, that he enters into the battle of all times to be tempted by the devil himself. The devil knew that just as he had gained a great victory thousands of years earlier in the garden over Adam and over all those who Adam represented, so now as the last Adam comes from heaven to represent his people, the devil, in a relentless attack, seeks to cause the Son of God to sin and therefore forfeit glory for all whom he came to save. Dear congregation, these temptations which our Lord faced by the devil are very, very significant for us as Christians, because in them we understand how glorious our Savior really is, having undergone all that he did for us. Think about it. Our Lord Jesus Christ left heaven. He left heaven in order to be tempted by the devil and not sin, in order to win us back to God. Think about that. Think about this. Jesus left glory, the place where he was being worshipped by all the angels, in order to take to himself a true human soul and body and live and die for all those that the Father had given to him in eternity past. Brethren, when you see all that our Lord encountered from the moment he was born until the day that he returned back to glory, remember those two wonderful words, for you. For you. All of this I was undergoing for you. All that Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection were for his people, for all whom he came to save. Well, might these wonderful thoughts encourage us as we continue to take up this very significant account which is before us today. As we come to this section in God's Word once again, I trust that with the blessing of God, we will see that this, in fact, is very important for us and that there are many practical lessons for us to glean for our own lives. Well, as we come then to consider the second temptation today of our Lord Jesus Christ, would you consider with me first in the passage the situation described in verses 5 and 6. Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Having lost the first round of the temptation battle with our Lord Jesus Christ, now, without hesitation or delay, the devil moves in for round 2 with another temptation. We read in verse 5 that immediately after Christ defeated the devil, that right after this we read, note the language, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Well, what a slick enemy we have, right? Whereas the first temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ was meant to reach him at his weak spot, namely his hungry stomach, this second temptation was an attempt to reach him in his strong spot, namely his faith in God and his trust in his word. As one writer says, if the evil one cannot make us carnal, perhaps he can make us fanatical. If he cannot make us super secular by seeking wonder bread, perhaps he can make us super spiritual by suggesting leaps of faith. Well, in considering these two verses before us now, there are three questions that we must ask. And the first is this. In what way did the devil take or lead Jesus into the holy city, of course a reference to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple? In what way was this done? How was it done? In what manner? Well, without a doubt, there's been a much speculation over this question. The commentators are all over the place when it comes to this issue. Some say that what we have here before us now is to be understood as the devil, by God's permission, literally taking Jesus and placing him on the pinnacle or peak or top roof of the temple in Jerusalem, of which we were told was hundreds of feet high. And yet, in opposition to this view, there are others who say that what we have happening in verse 5 is not so much that which is to be taken literally, but rather it should be understood as a vision which was presented to Christ. Now, those who hold to the fact that this was a vision argue and say that This is the case just as what we have in the third temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is set forth in verse 8 of this chapter. Notice it with me there. Matthew 4 and verse 8, we read, "Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." Well, the point is this. Some argue that because no such literal mountain exists whereby you could see all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, clearly then, at least here in this third temptation, this was some type of vision which was being presented to Christ. And so many see this as the same type of thing happening in the second temptation in verse 5. So then how should we understand this second temptation? Well, to be honest, it is hard to be dogmatic at this point, so I will not be. Many men make good arguments on both sides for whichever case they present. Well, surely then, whatever one decides regarding this matter, we can say for certain that whether one takes this temptation as that which literally happened or that of a vision which was presented to Jesus in his mind in order that he could sin there, without a doubt, we must say that the temptation to throw himself off the temple was real. Right? That much we must say. It was a real temptation, whether literally standing over the roof of the temple, on it looking over, or in his mind to make this choice, it was a real temptation. This was not something imaginary. This was a bona fide trial. It was something that the Savior felt within his own being at a very deep level. Well, secondly then, we ask from these verses, what is the exact nature of the temptation? Okay? He's got to make a choice here. What is he going to do? What's the nature of the temptation? In verse 6, we read that Satan says to Jesus, "If," or better understood, "since you are the Son of God, throw yourself off the temple, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" So what's happening here? What exactly is the essence of the trial? Well, I believe that there are at least two aspects to it. I'll mention them one at a time. Firstly, I believe that in this temptation, which the devil was presenting to our Lord Jesus Christ, to throw himself off the temple, because God in some miraculous way might give his angels protection over him, that in this temptation, it is a temptation for Jesus to get immediate recognition and notoriety to himself. That's the first temptation, first aspect of it. If one reads the gospel records closely, they would notice and you would see that there was amongst the Jewish people in Jesus' day this Messiah anticipation amongst the people, amongst the Jewish people. There was this expectation that one would come performing signs and wonders. There was this messianic expectation. And therefore, if Jesus himself was to throw himself off the temple, and if angels somehow would supernaturally carry him down to the ground, then this would be an instant way for Christ to gain Israel's approval that he was the Messiah of God. So we see here really how tricky the enemy is, right? In short, Satan was trying to get Christ to go around having to deal with the cross and rather gain for himself an instant crown. The devil was saying to Jesus, "Wouldn't it be easier to just have everyone know that you are the Messiah instantaneously by having God perform some wonderful miracle in connection to who you are?" The devil suggests to Christ, "Don't worry about doing the hard thing. Do what's easy. Don't worry about doing God's will for your life. Rather, listen to me." The point is, the devil suggests to Christ, "You can receive glory without suffering." Dr. Joel Beakey wonderfully summarizes this thought when he says, quote, "When Satan offered to Jesus," he says, "a shortcut rather than the long route of suffering and death." Dr. Beakey says, "This was no small temptation for Christ. For Jesus wanted to reveal himself as the Messiah. And yet he knew that following the devil's suggestion would bypass his Father's will, which said that the Son must first suffer and then be glorified. Satan saying, be glorified now. Win the approval of people now. Forget about the suffering part, Son of God. Joel Beakey says, quote, Christ's exaltation would come, but only after his work in the state of humiliation was finished. There was an order. There was a priority. But Satan wanted Jesus to circumnavigate it. In short, church, as one has said, first the devil offers Jesus instant food in the first temptation. Now he offers him instant fame. Instant food, then instant fame. Well, I ask you, in connection to the instant fame, who wouldn't want it? Right? Christ was a real man. Who wouldn't want instant fame, easy road, praises of people? A very real temptation, no doubt. Well, thanks be to God, Christ didn't want it. Christ did not seek it. Jesus did not heed the temptation of Satan. But secondly, then, in connection to this temptation, for Jesus to throw himself off the temple, I believe more fundamentally that we have a temptation to presumption and not to true faith in his Father. Listen closely. Remember the setting. Satan had just lost the first temptation battle over Christ because Christ had said that he's going to do his Father's will. I'm going to trust my Father to take care of me rather than turn the stones into bread and rely upon my own strength. Well, what do we see the devil doing here now? Well, he says to Jesus, if in fact you're going to trust your Father in heaven, like you said you're going to, then really trust your Father in heaven by putting him to the test. Satan says to Christ, since you really trust your Father explicitly trust him now. If in fact you are the beloved Son in whom he's well pleased, then throw yourself off the temple, Christ, and see if he intervenes. Well, I believe that at the heart of the matter, this is what these two aspects which I presented set forth the essence of what it is all about. In the first place, this temptation was a temptation to easy fame and notoriety, a way to get around going to the cross and suffering first before being glorified. And secondly, it was a temptation to be presumptuous, to presume upon God that which he has not said he would do. It was an encouragement to reckless faith. Well, thirdly, then, under this first heading, let's ask, how are we to understand Satan's use of the passage that he quoted to our Lord at the end of verse 6, right? Note it again. The devil says to Jesus, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now note the language. For, or better translated, because it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Well, perhaps some of you thought that the devil did not know his Bible, but apparently he does to a degree. Well, what an amazing thing we have here. Satan is using holy things. He brings Christ into the holy city. He sets him upon what? A holy temple. And now he presents to him what? Holy Scripture. What a marvel. Our enemy knows how to be religious. He's not just sensual, but he's also spiritual. You want to talk spiritual things? I'll talk spiritual things. The devil speaks to Christ. He says to Jesus, do what I told you to do, because Jesus, in that Bible that you just quoted to me, remember, it's also written in there, God will not let you get hurt. You want to play Bible games? I'll play Bible games. You know how to quote it? I'll quote it as well. Now remember, in quoting the Bible to Satan, Jesus in verse 4. What did he do? He quoted out of Deuteronomy 8 in verse 3, right? And what does that verse say? Let's look at it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, right? Well, this being so, the devil comes now to Jesus and says, do you really believe this? Do you really believe that man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Well, here you go, Jesus. Here's some verses for you to live by. You do believe it, right? You believe the Bible. If man is to live and have the totality of his being by the things that God has said, well, here's some things that God has said. Live by these things, Son of God. Well, again, what a slick foe the devil is. He seeks to use the Bible against the Savior. And I say, you must be crazy. Well, Satan here in his attack upon the Lord Jesus Christ quotes to him two verses out of Psalm 91, which speak about God's gracious provision for his people. Let's turn there in our Bible so that we can see this, these verses, rather, in their original setting. Psalm 91. Psalm 91, a wonderful psalm. Its theme is that of God preserving his saints who trust and rely upon him. Now, the verses which the devil quoted back in Matthew chapter 4 to Jesus are those verses in 11 and 12 of this psalm, verses 11 and 12. Let's read them together. I'll begin at verse 10, just so we can get the flow of thought. The psalm is here and speaking about the one who trusts in Jehovah says, Psalm 91 and verse 10, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near you, rather come near your dwelling. Now, verse 11, here's why. Here are the verses. For he, that is God, shall give his angels charge over you. Now note the language. To keep you in all your ways. In their hands, that is the angels, they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Well, having just read specifically verses 11 and 12, what can we say about the way that the devil presented these verses to our Lord in order to give him the basis or the reason for him to throw himself off the temple? I mean, did Satan quote these verses wrong to our Lord? Was there anything about them that was not right? Anyone notice it? I challenged my kids this week. I gave them a dollar each if they could figure out what's wrong with the way that the devil used the verse. Now, if you could figure it out, you're probably not going to get a dollar from me. But I said, look at it. I was teaching them some Bible hermeneutics, as we'll talk about later. Look at the passages and see. Has the devil done something wrong here? Did you notice it? Well, in fact, there are two things that he did wrong, and they're both closely related to one another. In Satan's use of these verses, he not only misquoted them, but he also misapplied them. Back in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6, in Satan's first quotation to the Lord Jesus Christ, and again, giving his biblical rationale for why Jesus should throw himself off the temple, suggesting that God would intervene, Satan quoted verse 11a here in this psalm to Jesus, which reads, note it again, that God shall give his angels charge over you. However, I asked, did you notice how Satan conveniently left out the second part of the verse, 11b, which says what? He will do this in order to keep you in all your ways. What's the point? Well, the point is this. This promise of God's protection over the godly, even the Son of God himself, was not a promise of protection for a person who acts recklessly in their lives, living in disobedience to God, such as throwing oneself off a building, no. Rather, as the second part of this verse tells us, God will give protection or keep the one in all of his ways. That is to say, God will preserve us while we are doing the right things that God calls us to do. God preserves his people in the pathway of duty, not in the pathway of folly. No, not at all. And for the devil to leave out this second half of the verse is to make it say something which God himself never, ever intended. You see, church, by Satan not quoting the whole verse to our Lord Jesus Christ, he thus nullified the entire thing. If Christ would have cast himself off the temple building, he would have been out of the ways for which God had called him. And hence the devil here misquotes the verse and thus diabolically misapplies them to Christ. Satan here was making these verses seem like they were saying that Christ could do something really radical and really dangerous, like jumping off a temple, and God would miraculously do something about it. But that's not at all what the psalm is saying. That's not at all what it's about. So Satan misquotes the verses and he misapplies them to our Lord. Now, I think it's interesting to note that Satan did not quote verse 13 to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is this? Well, notice what we read there. In verse 13, the psalmist says, "You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." Now, if you know anything about your Bible, the devil, in two places, so one is called the lion in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, and he's called the snake in Genesis 3 and verse 1. Well, the devil's wise enough to say, "I'm not going to quote that verse, lest I be snuffed out at this point in my work on earth." No, Satan knew his time was not yet, and so he doesn't quote this passage to our Savior. So jump back with me, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And I will say my kids all got the right answer, so I am $3 less in my own wallet. Matthew chapter 4. Having considered then for today the situation described in verses 5 and 6, let's consider finally then the Savior's response in verse 7. Without even correcting the devil's misuse or misapplication of the scripture, our Lord Jesus Christ goes right on to bring another scripture alongside of the ones that Satan had just quoted to him in order to set forth the biblically balanced whole counsel of God. And in doing this, notice what he says. We read in verse 7 that Jesus said to him, that is the devil, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." We see here in this verse once again that our Lord Jesus Christ resorted to his primary defense against the attack of the devil, which was the Bible himself, the Bible itself. Jesus here in dealing with Satan's temptation says to him, "It is written again." That is to say, having mentioned your verse, still God has more to say on the subject, does he not? Now, our Lord Jesus Christ here in quoting this verse is quoting out of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. And that passage looks back upon the time recorded in Exodus chapter 17 when the Israelites of old thirsted in the wilderness, and instead of trusting God to take care of them, as God had always done, they demanded from Moses supernatural provision for water. There in that account, we read that the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Well, Moses replied to the people and said, "Why do you contend with me and why do you tempt the Lord?" Well, the account goes on to say that the people continued to complain to Moses, saying, "Have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Well, the result of all this was that Moses cries out to the Lord in great despair, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." Well, in response to Moses, the Lord says, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock and the water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. So we call the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the connection or rather the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Well, we ask then, what's the connection to its original context there in the Old Testament, this particular verse, to what we have now in Matthew chapter 4? Well, simply put, it's this. The devil, like Israel of old, was challenging Jesus to have God perform an on-the-spot supernatural miracle for him in delivering him from being killed if he was to throw himself off the temple, and the point is, to demand such an on-the-spot supernatural miracle from God is sin. It's sin. By using the scripture to thwart Satan's temptation, our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to the devil, "I'm not going to put God to the test in order to see if he will respond to me by putting myself in a situation which I should not put myself in." He says, "I will not be like the sinful Israelites of old who tempted or rather tried God presumptuously in the wilderness." No, Jesus says, rather, "I will trust my ways to God and trust that he will do for me all that he has promised to do for me as I follow him obediently in my life in that will which he's given for me to carry out." Well, again, all through this temptation account, you see how slick the enemy is. I mean, he's slick. He's crafty. He's the evil foe, no doubt. The devil here presents a logical, even semi-biblical case to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to get him to sin. Satan thought he was being clever by using the Bible to tempt our Lord. But thank God our Lord did not fall into his clutches. Satan tried to get Jesus to tempt God, but our Lord says, "I'm not going to tempt him. I'm going to trust him. I'm not going to push God to the limit, as it were, and say, 'God, do something miraculous right here, right now, as I put myself in danger.' No, I'm going to trust myself to him and not sin against him." Well, in the second temptation of our Lord, Satan, in the truest sense, attempted to see our Lord Jesus Christ fall, and fall from a very great height. But this didn't happen. Rather, once again, our Lord Jesus Christ gloriously triumphed over him. What a great God we serve. What a great Savior. Once again, he foils the plans of the enemy. Well, having considered then for today this second temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what practical lessons can we take for ourselves? Well, the first is this. We learned from what we've seen this morning the vitally important lesson that we cannot trust everyone who quotes the Bible. Right? Listen, folks, there are still a lot of devils out there. All the cults, all of the false teachers around, the Jehovah Witness, the Mormons, the Benny Hinns, the Joel Osteens, and the like, they all quote the Bible, don't they? Dear ones, quoting the Bible is not enough. Quoting the Bible correctly is what matters. And oh, how we must be warned as God's people. Church, the devil still has his emissaries in the world which, like him, seek to twist and distort the truths of the Word of God. Many of us who come out of cults and other systems of theology which are twisted and distorted know this firsthand. We know of groups who take one or two verses and blow them out of proportion. So as the Bible only says this one thing, whereas all of the rest of the verses of the Bible are excluded. They are under this one passage. Look what it says here. As if the Bible said nothing else in any other place. Listen, especially you teens, those going off to college, you must be warned, because this stuff is all over the colleges. The devil knows the Bible, and his false teachers know it well. And they seek to go after God's people, seeking to lead them astray. And we all must be warned, young and old alike. We must be on guard How can we do this? Well, primarily, we need to be students of the Word. We need to be students of the Bible. We must be like the Bereans who are spoken of in Acts chapter 17, that even when they heard an inspired apostle speaking to them, they went back to the Word of God to see if the things that Paul had said were so. Church, if we're to be sure that we do not fall into the devil's traps by following people who mishandle and misapply the Bible, we must be students of the Word. We must read the Word in its entirety. We must learn it, memorize it, pray over it, and ask God to lead us in the paths of truth. There are those who we read about in 2 Peter chapter 3 who are untaught and unstable, people who twist the Bible to their own destruction. And therefore, we must be on guard. We must be on guard. Secondly, then, from what we've seen today, we learned the vitally important lesson of having a proper hermeneutic. A proper hermeneutic. Someone saying a herma what? There you see it. A proper hermeneutic. So what is a proper hermeneutic? Or hermeneutics proper? The word hermeneutics means the science of interpretation. Okay? Refers to the proper study of any given document. Hermeneutics is the study of interpretation, its principles, its methods, and the various rules which are used to interpret written text. Let me give you some examples. You get a letter in the mail, right? My kids love when letters come in for them, right? Anything for me? My kids are getting letters now. They're young. Of course, no one writes them. Now they're getting letters from their friends. Ay, ay, ay. So you open the letter. And where do you start? From the bottom? No, you don't start from the bottom of the letter. You start from the top and you work your way down to the bottom. You get a new book. What do? Open it up in the middle? Start reading there? No. You start from the beginning of the book and you read through the middle to the end. So what are all these things that we're doing all the time, perhaps without even being aware of it? Well, we're doing proper hermeneutics, because that's what hermeneutics is all about. There are certain things that we do in order to understand documents correctly. You must follow through and get the line of thought from beginning to end. That's how you understand what is written. You don't start at the end. You don't jump in the middle. You certainly don't take half a sentence and say, "Ha, this is what they meant to say." Of course not. You read it all in its entirety. Well, the same thing is true with the Bible. It's amazing how when it comes to the Bible, oftentimes it's not. And preachers stand up and they jump in a passage, no regard for anything, and they start preaching from it. Well, you wouldn't do that with a letter someone sent you. Why with the letter that God has sent us? Right? What's true with other letters is true about the inspired letter, God's own Word. God's Word is the inspired document. Well, when it comes into God's Word, the inspired document, we cannot just open it up in any place, grab a verse here or there, and expect to have the truth of what's being set forth. No, it doesn't work that way. So what do we need? We need a proper approach to understanding the Scriptures. We need a biblical hermeneutic. So what is it? At its basic level, there are two things to always keep in mind. The first is context, and the second is the analogy of faith. Context and the analogy of faith. Firstly, then, context. What do I mean by this? We read verses in their setting, right? You open the Bible, and someone says, "Oh, don't you believe this?" One verse. You say, "Wow, the Bible says that women will be saved through childbearing. It does say that, doesn't it?" "Oh, so just, you know, get pregnant, right? Married first and pregnant. And you're going to be saved, because that's what Paul says. Women shall be saved through childbearing." What does that mean? Well, if you read before and after, you would know. And if you want to know, you can ask Pastor Buckley what that means later. But the Bible does say that. The fool has said, we said last week, the Bible says there is no God, right? Well, that's what it says if you just look at the second half of the verse. But the first part said it's the fool who has said there is no God. Right? What are you doing? You're reading the whole thing. You're getting a sense of before and after what was going on. And if someone comes to us with a verse and says, "Jump off a building, for God will protect you." That's what Psalm 91 says, doesn't it? You do believe the Bible. Well, you just say, well, yeah, but those verses are in the context of God providing for his people who are walking in the ways of truth and righteousness, not living recklessly or presumptuously and tempting God. The whole context and ethos of that psalm is the exact opposite of what you're saying. And so we must have a proper hermeneutics, an understanding of context. Everything has a context, right? Two people are talking, and one person sees an elephant, and he stands in front of the elephant, and he says, I'll describe an elephant. Well, it's got a long nose and ears, and the guy standing behind him says, that's not what my elephant has. He's got a long tail. I don't see no nose and ears. Oh, well, if we looked at the whole thing, we'd understand, an elephant on both sides has this and that, not just the middle part, or one end to the exclusion of the other. Context, setting. And when it comes to hermeneutics, remember, first and foremost, that context is king. Secondly, then, analogy of faith. What does that mean? Well, it means that the Bible, kind of like what I was just saying, one verse is never to be set over and against another verse in the Bible. Analogy of faith. What does all of the Bible say about that given subject? You see, folks, and children, young people, all of the Bible harmoniously goes together. You're never going to see one thing at one verse saying, do this, kill yourself, and the other verse, God will deliver you. No, thou shalt not kill, and God will keep you when you walk in truth. It all goes together. According to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, we are therefore to compare spiritual things with spiritual things to see if they are so. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ did in the second temptation, did he not? It's exactly what he did. Notice again verse 7. We read that after the devil comes with his two verses, that Jesus said to him, Satan, it is written again. The analogy of faith. It is written again in another place. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You see what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing? He's saying, Satan, it's not enough to just use a few verses to build your doctrine as to why I ought to do this thing in my life, but rather, we need to see what God says in all of the Word of God. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus says, I've got to see the Bible as a whole before I make any decision to do such and such a thing. This is what the analogy of faith is all about. It considers all of the various pieces of the Bible instead of divorcing one from all of them and making it say something which it does not say at all. Now, this aspect of the analogy of faith was something that the great reformers articulated over and over again. It shows up in our own confession of faith, wonderfully so. The early Reformed Baptists understood this principle, and hence they say in chapter 1, paragraph 9 of the 1689 Confession of Faith, that, quote, listen, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. Scripture interprets Scripture. The writers go on to say, and therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, that's correct, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. Don't take one. If you're not sure what it is, look to all of the Bible, because other passages shed light on what other perhaps obscure passages are hard to figure out what they're saying. And dear people, when it comes to making decisions in life, don't grab one verse and make a decision in that way. Rather, look at the sum total of all that the Bible has to say. Time and time again, I've seen people make grave mistakes in their lives by neglecting all that the Bible has to say about various subjects. I got a verse. I'm going to move to California and become a pastor because one day I went like this. And Jesus said, go, and I'm going. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute, friend. That's presumptuous. That's running off to big trouble when there are a whole lot of other verses you ought to consider before you make such a reckless decision. Well, may the Lord spare us. May the Lord give us a proper hermeneutic. Context is king. Analogy of faith helps us. Thirdly, then, we learn from what we've seen today the vitally important lesson about the limitations of the devil. The limitations of the devil. The devil, no doubt, is a fiery and fierce foe and a very powerful being. However, we must say that based upon this section in God's Word, that although the devil can bring us to places, to the place where we are tempted, he cannot cause us to sin. Some people say, what? The devil made me do it. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. The devil doesn't make people do anything. Satan could bring us to the top of buildings, as it were, and tempt us to sin by throwing ourselves off. However, the point is, dear church, the devil does not push people off buildings. If we sin, we commit the sin, not the devil. And although he may be the author of a specific temptation, we are the owners of our own sin. The devil says to Christ, throw yourself down. The point is, he had no ability to do this on his own. And let's keep this in mind, dear congregation, next time we're tempted to sin, and remember that although we may really be tempted to do something, we don't have to do it. We don't have to commit evil acts against God. We can, with the help of Christ and the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body to the end that we may not fall prey to the suggestions of Satan. Fourthly, we learn from the passage today the vitally important lesson of not testing the Lord our God. Right? You shall not test or tempt the Lord our God. And dear congregation, we should never put ourselves into situations where our trust in God becomes reckless faith, which acts dangerously. I'll give you some examples. Here they are. A guy's just newly converted. He was an alcoholic before his conversion. He saved 2 weeks. He says, now I'm going to go back to the bars and preach the gospel to people. And I'm just going to believe that God is going to not allow me to be tempted by that sin. God's going to keep me safe. Now, although it's good to go perhaps in front of bars and preach the gospel, it's not good to do it as a new Christian. And certainly not alone. Well, I'm just going to go to the very place where I lived in my sins and trust that God will take care of me. That's presumptuous. Another example, someone says, well, I know I have a test coming up in a week, but you know what? I'm going to trust that God's going to give me total recall on that exam, and I'm not going to study. Have you ever said that yourself? I'll study a little bit. God will give me the rest. I'll do just fine. That's testing God. For others, they say, well, I know I'm really sick. Well, I'm just going to stay home and trust that God will heal me. Well, not pursuing any medical help at all that might put me in a good way. Well, listen, dear folks, this very well may be tempting God. It very well may be. Asking God to perform a miracle when, in fact, he's given us many good other means whereby we might be made well is not a good thing to do. The diabetic who refuses to take insulin and says, well, I'm just going to believe Jesus to heal me. That's foolish. That is thinking very dangerously. And on the news, we'll see time and again people who acted in that very way. Then they wound up dead. I'm just trusting God to heal me. I'm not going to go to the doctor. I don't need any medicine. Jesus is Jehovah, Jireh, or Raphi, or whatever the name is of the God who heals thee. And I'm just going to believe him for that. We ought not to tempt the Lord our God. If we live recklessly or carelessly without using sheer wisdom and expect that God is going to deliver us out when things go wrong, it's to presume upon his grace and to sin against him. Now, we need balance in this area, right? Of course. Can God heal us without doctors or medicine? Absolutely. No doubt about that. He's done it in my own life. But the fact is, to negate and say, there's no way I'm going to a doctor. I'm going to just be sick in my bed, staying home. To negate that while knowing that God in grace created various substances that he perhaps created to heal you for that very sickness. And like with Luke in the Bible, who was a doctor himself, Paul's traveling companion. God has gifted many people and created many things to meet the physical needs of his people. So we must be careful not to be so super spiritual so that we can't even inquire about something that might ease our pain or help us when we're sick. Finally, then, for God's people here today, in what we've seen, we have the vitally important lesson about what to do in times of temptation. What are we to do when we're tempted? Well, we, like Christ, are to look to the Bible for answers. It was the truth of the Bible which Jesus used in this temptation. He thought about his situation and he applied the appropriate text to bear upon it. Throw yourself off. The Father will miraculously do something. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. He searched the Bible. He knew it. Folks, we need to know our Bibles in times of temptation. And when a certain sin comes our way, we must bring appropriate verses back to our minds, whether it's the sin of anger or the sin of lust or greed, whatever it might be. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery within his heart. Thou shalt not steal. All of the rest, brethren, Christ was a biblicist. He knew how to use the Word of God when he himself was tempted. And therefore, we, like him, must do the same. Church, I said in the beginning of the message that we're all tempted to sin. And sadly, at times, we do sin. Well, may it be that the next time we're tempted to sin, we'll do like our Savior. And we'll come to God's Word. We'll bring it to mind. We'll bring it to bear upon the situation. We'll resist the sin. We'll flee from it. And like Christ, we'll bring glory to our God. Well, I close in with a word to those among us who are not Christians. You're not saved. You haven't been born again. You don't know the Lord our God in truth. Well, very clearly, my friends, we see from this passage before us today that there is a real devil who wants to keep all the truths of the Bible away from people so as to do them harm. He tried to do this with Jesus. Well, let me ask you, if you're not a Christian here today, what do you think the greatest truth of the Bible is which the devil himself is seeking to keep away from you? What truth of the Bible would he seek to hide from you, even this day, so as to do you harm? Well, it's simple. It's the truth that you are a sinner before God, and you need the Savior, the Son of God, to deliver you. That's the main truth. That's the thing that he would not want you to know. That you've sinned against God. You've broken his laws. Every lie you've said, everything you've stolen, every time you've taken God's name in vain, every lustful thought, every idle word, all of these things are sins against God. And the Bible says that God holds you accountable to him for these things, and that one day you will stand before him and answer for the violations of his holy law. The devil doesn't want you to know that. But you need to know, because that's what God's word says. The Bible says we're sinners against God. And because of that, God is angry with us, and God must punish us because of these things. But the Bible has more to say. Something else the devil would not want you to know. The Bible says that God in love sent his Son into the world, sinners to save. That Christ came into the world and that he lived a perfect life for people like us who hadn't. And that he died a substitutionary death. He gave his life in the place of the guilty to be punished for the crimes that they had committed against God. And when Jesus died, he reconciled sinners to his Father. He shed his blood for all of their sins that they had committed so that everyone who believes upon him alone could be saved. The devil doesn't want you to know that truth. But my friend, that's the truth you need to know. Christ on the cross died for our sins. And if you're going to be saved from God's judgment, you must turn from your own sins and trust in his work, which he accomplished upon Calvary's hill. If you would be saved today, my friend, look to Christ alone for salvation. Understand that when he gave his life on the cross, he was not doing it for any sins he had ever committed in his own life, but he was giving it for the sins that we had committed. He was giving his life, the just that is himself, for the unjust, that is people like us. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If you would be saved today, my friend, turn from your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your magnificent word. Oh God, it's so glorious and so helpful. And we pray, oh God, that this day you would seal it to all of our hearts, that you would, by the Holy Spirit, apply its truth to us at the deepest level. Give us grace, O God, to understand it, drive away anything that was not clear, and help us to embrace it with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Give us grace, O God. Move us in the direction to do all thy holy will, like your own holy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.